Yesterday, Kathy and I and our children, we were sitting around in the lounge room at home, and we ended up having a cost-benefit discussion. And the first part of our cost-benefit discussion was about whether or not it was better to grow up in a family with one child or with more than one child, with three. We've got three kids, and so are you better off in a family with three or better off in a family with one? Most of their kids at the school are from one-child families. It's just part of the nature of the area or whatever, but a lot of them are in one-child families, and they were telling us the benefits of growing up in a one-child family. And the benefits are you get at least double the pocket money. You do. You get double the toys. There's heaps more pocket money. There's heaps more toys. And on parent-teacher night, it was parent-teacher night this week at school, and if you're a one-child family, both parents go to your thing, whereas if you're in our situation where there's three kids, two parents, I might go to one, Kathy might go to another, and so we're torn because they're on at the same time. And so we try to juggle that situation. We then moved on to cost-benefit analysis about growing up in a Christian family. And they sort of shared about the benefits of growing up in a Christian family, the idea of going to heaven, and that seemed like a very positive benefit to them, but costs were that you have to give some of your pocket money to church. And they outlined the benefits and they outlined the costs. And if you grow up in a family with more than one children and it's Christian, then you end up with much less pocket money than if you grow up in a one-child non-Christian family, and they could see that. But there were some benefits of growing up, and you have friends to play with at home. So what I'm interested in today is thinking and about a thing that they didn't think about when they talked about the cost-benefit analysis of being Christian. I want us to think about how the benefit of being Christ's in terms of God coming in grace to us in our difficulties, in our struggles. When we're facing a big issue, and talking with people after church this morning, and some of the big issues in our morning church, man had a heart attack, disabled baby. Man had a colonoscopy and a cancer scare this last week. But there have been some big issues, and God coming in grace in difficulty. Last week we talked about the blessing, but today we're talking about the grace in the struggle. It's slightly more sharp today. We're working through Genesis. We're at chapter 32 in Genesis. You just want to open up to chapter 32 in Genesis. And Jacob has just spent 20 years under his uncle Laban. And Laban and he have just gone their separate ways. And Jacob is heading home to the land of Abraham, to the land of his parents. He's on his way home. And Genesis 32, sentence 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Remember, Jacob, Esau, twin boys. Then Jacob cheated his brother out of the birthright that should have gone to Esau. It actually went to Jacob. I mean, the two boys, they're born twins in the womb, and they're struggling with each other in the womb, and for 9 months in the womb, it was like an earthquake inside their mother's stomach. And Esau was born hairy, came out first, and then Jacob comes out of the womb grasping his brother's heel. And so his parents named him Grasper, which is not a very attractive name to be named. And so little Grasper grew up, and Grasper managed to cheat Esau out of his birthright by swapping. He said, "Why don't you swap your whole birthright, your whole inheritance as the eldest son, for one plate of lentil soup?" And Esau, being a fairly short-sighted guy, thought, "I'm hungry. Okay, I'll take the soup." And then Grasper comes and cheats his brother Esau out of the blessing of his father. And Esau got very angry with little brother Jacob for cheating him out of that, and so he plans to murder his little brother Jacob. And Jacob flees. He runs away ostensibly to get a wife, but really to hide from his brother. And Jacob flees to Paddan Aram. And there's a modern day photo of Paddan Aram. It looked less developed then, but 20 years he's been in Paddan Aram. And Jacob now heading home. And as Jacob heads home, he's getting increasingly nervous. And nervous because last time I saw my brother Esau, he wanted to kill me. And he's been there, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to feel fragile. And so he sends messengers out to see, is Esau still angry? The messengers come back, sentence 6. The messengers return to Jacob, and they said, we went to your brother Esau, and he's now coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. I don't think that's very reassuring. I think Jacob has every right to be nervous at this point. Jacob is certainly nervous. So you see verse 7, in great fear and distress. I take it that's nervous. He doesn't read this as good news, and so he works out a plan, and he has a three-part strategy to deal with this situation. Strategy 1, defense. Strategy 2, prayer. Strategy 3, appeasement. And so here we go with defense. Verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that's left might escape. And so that's his defense strategy. Then he has a prayer strategy. And the prayer strategy is, you see verse 9, then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, O Yahweh. Now, I just want us to stop and see, Jacob does not pray to the generic God. It's not like he prays to just the God that is out there. He prays to a God who has extended relationship to him. He prays to the God who made a promise to his grandpa, Abraham. God said, go to the land I'm sending you, and I'll bless you. I'll give you the blessing of descendants, I'll give you the blessing of land, and I'll give you the blessing of relationship. God prays to the God of his father, Isaac. Jacob prays to the God of his father, Isaac. Jacob is reaching out to a specific person who he knows, who his dad knows, who his grandfather knows, who's extended the hand of relationship to him. Now, I think that is very important for us to realize. For we, when we pray, we don't pray as a Christian person. I don't pray to generic God. I pray to a specific person. I pray to the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a general kind of thing out there. And because I pray to the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think I'm praying to the same God that a Muslim might be praying to. A Muslim prays to Allah. I pray to the covenant God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. So I've been following the debate in the Christian press last few months, but in October, the group of 138 Muslim scholars put out a paper. You can find it on the net. It's called A Common Word. And the thesis in this paper is a common word between us and you. And the common word between us and you is we pray, they say, to the God of love. And you pray to the God of love. And so and then that splash from that statement from Islam to Christianity that came out last October has prompted a response back from Christian leaders, and there's been debate erupted in the blog world and all sorts of responses and reactions. But one of the big reactions is that 300 Christian scholars, led by a group from Yale University, have published this reply, and you can find it on the net. And the key line in this come out of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture, but supported by 300 Christian leaders, is loving God and neighbour together, a Christian response to a common word between us and you, in the name of the infinitely good God whom we should love with all our being. And there's an acknowledgement there that a Muslim and a Christian worships the same God. But we don't. I worship the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. I do not worship the God Allah. I worship the God who is Trinity, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. I worship the God who understands love as such a thing that he loves us in sending his son to die for us. That's love. I can't talk about love without talking about Jesus. I can't talk about God without talking about Jesus. And so it is particularly disappointing to read the signatories on this document and to see the name Rick Warren, to see the name Bill Hybels, to see the name John Stott, who really have been 20th century heroes of the Christian faith internationally. In January, the American Christian leader John Piper has weighed into the debate, expressing his profound public disappointment in this document and in his friends who've signed it. And Piper says there is no clear statement in the document about what Christianity is. He goes on to say it won't work to say, I'm a prophet, you've a prophet, and they both say, love your enemies. I worship the God who revealed himself in Jesus. I worship the God who loves me in Jesus. And to suggest that we both start from the same position is dishonest. It's worth acknowledging that some of those who signed the Christian statement have now publicly acknowledged that they made a mistake. And I want to pray for those, for Stott, for Hybels, for Warren, and for the others who've signed it, that they would withdraw their endorsement of this document. We go chase it on the web. It's a huge debate in the Christian blog world at the moment. Jacob prays to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And he prays to this God about the promise that this God has made to him. O God of my father Abraham, verse 9, God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. Jacob comes to God and claims the promise that God made to him. And that's a right, good, proper thing to do. God has given a word. God has given a promise. And Jacob says, I want to live as if your promise is coming true because I believe it will. And I think that that's an example to us, that we should look to the promises of God that are made to us and say, I want to live as if that promise is coming true because I believe it will. So you look at a promise like this in 2 Corinthians. But he said to me, this is the Apostle Paul speaking of a promise from God, a statement from God, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on him. Paul says, there's a promise. I'm going through struggle. I'm going through difficulty. Jacob was going through struggle and difficulty. God has promised to give me the grace that I need to deal with that. And when I'm in weakness, when I'm in difficulty, God says he'll come to me in grace. You see it in Philippians as well, Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so just as Jacob can come to God and say, God, you said you would, now would you please? I can come to God and say, God, you said you would, now would you please? Now this is key though. When Jacob puts this argument to God, he says, God of my father Isaac, God of my grandfather Abraham, you made a promise to me. And he doesn't go on to say, and besides that, I've been a really good guy. That's not the argument that Jacob puts. So you look at here, he doesn't say, I demand this because I've been a good guy in 10. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. God has shown kindness to Jacob. When he came, he only had a staff when he crossed the Jordan. Now, he's got so many people, he can split up into two groups. You have been faithful to me, God. You have blessed me, God. In no way are you my debtor. You don't owe me anything, God. And here I am in struggle. Here I am in crisis. But I can't say you owe me. Now, I guess some here attempted to water down the fact that there's a covenant relationship with God that we can have. But I don't see that as a particular struggle in this group. I guess some here forget or push aside or ignore that God has made promises to us. But again, I don't see that as a particular struggle in this group. But I actually think for a number of us, We are tempted, when we're desperate, in prayer, to come to God and say, God, you should fix this. You owe me. I've been good. I've done the right thing. I've been faithful. Rather than learn from Jacob and come to God and say, God, I'm unworthy. You don't owe me anything. In fact, just that I'm here is a sign of your kindness. Just that I'm here is a sign of your faithfulness. And you've given me so much, and I don't deserve any of it. And yet I keep slipping into thinking, I've achieved. Jacob makes his request. And you see the request and then look at the motive. It's 11, save me. My brother's coming with 400 men. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. Please don't let him kill me, Yahweh. That's the request. I'm scared. I'm afraid, next line. He will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. The first motive from Jacob is my own welfare, and I'm a husband and I'm a dad. I'm worried about my wives and worried about my kids. Kind husband, tender father. It's good at this point. And then, but this gets even better, Jacob casts his eyes upward. And then he says, save me because, 12, but you have said. Save me because of your promise. Save me because you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like sand of the sea which cannot be counted. Jacob at this point has an eye to the glory of God. Jacob sees that Yahweh has promised to make his descendants as many as the sand on the seashore. But how can God make the descendants of Jacob as many as the sand on the seashore if this massacre goes ahead and they all get wiped out? So Jacob says, yes, there's a reason to save me for the sake of me. There's a reason to save me for the sake of my wives. There's a reason to save me for the sake of my kids. But save me for the sake of your glory. Now, I've been guilty of praying for people. I mean, I have prayed, not guilty, that's not the right word. I've prayed for people. And I've prayed for people that I love, and I've prayed for people that I cared for, and I've said, God, please save them from hell. God, please rescue them from eternal damnation. God, please help them to understand what Christ has done, that they might go to heaven. Help them to trust him. Because I love them. Because I don't want them to go to hell. Because I want them to go to heaven. But I've not made the next step sometimes and said, and I haven't said, save them for your glory. That's what Jacob does. Save them for your glory. I want to pray that God might be glorified by people being saved. Now, three parts to our strategy: defense, prayer, and appeasement. Jacob comes back from praying and acts. And Jacob, if there's anything we've seen these last 4 or 5 weeks in the book of Genesis, Jacob is a shrewd guy. And he works out a strategy. He sends a gift with a group, and then sends another gift with the next group, then sends another gift with the next group. And 13, he spent the night there. From what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels, 40 young, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each a herd by himself, said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. When my brother Esau asks, meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns these animals in front of you, then you're to say they belong to your servant Jacob. They're a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he's coming behind us. And then he instructed the second and the third to say the same thing. Now, the commentators differ at this point. Did Jacob send the gifts because he trusted God? Or did Jacob send the gift because he forgot that he prayed earlier and took things into his own hands? The commentators differ. I've gone back and forward as I've thought about this. The commentator John Calvin says that it is a sign of Jacob's faith that he doesn't sit back and do nothing. That in faith he acts, and if you're going to do something and not nothing, then this appeasement strategy seems like a pretty good strategy. I mean, it seems better than saying, oh, Esau, it's good to see you. How about we have an arm wrestle? That would be a bad strategy. He's much better strategy. I don't know if Calvin's right. But since I've already criticised Stott, Hybels and Warren tonight, I think I will side with Calvin, and I think I need a friend, and so, yeah, I'll run with Calvin on this one, and I hope you do too. They crossed the river. No, I do think it's Calvin. They crossed the river. Jacob stays back on his side. Family on the other side, Jacob on his side. This is a picture of the river. That's the one. It's the ford of Jabbok. Still exists. That's what it looks like today. 23, after he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you struggled with God and with men and have overcome." So many issues swirling around here. The first one, I think, is that it is paradigmatic. I think it's paradigmatic for the whole life of Jacob. Jacob struggled with his brother in the womb. Jacob struggled with his brother growing up. Jacob struggled for the birthright. Jacob struggled with his father for the blessing. Jacob spent 20 years struggling with his uncle. His whole life has been struggle. Whole life has been struggling to get the blessing of God. Jacob is expanding the energy and struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling. And I don't want to say that God is playing with Jacob, because it's a serious struggle. But you can see that God can defeat him easily, because God just touches his thigh and he's crippled for life. He limps for the rest of his life. God here is putting Jacob through the paces. God here is stretching Jacob. God here is testing Jacob. There have been some things on which I have struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled with God. And why are you doing this, God? And I've come to the point in my where I've been completely exhausted and completely, I've got nothing, God. Now, it's at that point when all my energy is spent, when I'm completely lying down in dependence, that God comes to me in grace. See, here's a question. When did Jacob become a Christian? When did Jacob reach out in trust? I mean, you could run with several answers, couldn't you? I mean, would you say when he saw the ladder and God came in grace to him then? Yeah, some people might say then. But there's a whole stream of thinkers who write commentaries on Genesis who says it was this moment that Jacob accepted grace. My own view is that Jacob earlier trusted God, and here he has a deeper experience of the grace of God. For me, I actually think I can see this in my life now. I'm 40. I can see this in my life in that I reached out in trust for God at 21. Intellectually, I became a Christian then. Personally, I believed I was a sinner. Historically, I investigated the claims of Christ as a cynical journalist. They made sense. I understood what God had done for me, and I gave God my life. But there was a point several years later, and I mean, this is more Kathy's story than my story, but when she was sick, really sick and in hospital, and reaching out to God in the depths of depression and the depths of struggle and the depths of despair, she felt she reached out in dependence to God, and God was gracious to her in a way that she hadn't felt before. It was a deeper experience of the grace of God. And her being sick at that time rocked my foundations to the core. And I think that time something emotionally changed in me. That there's now a emotional dependence on God that I didn't have before. And I talked to one of my big brothers in Christ about this, and he said to me, and I don't know if this is theologically right, but he said to me, I think, Dominic, you're one of the lucky people, the lucky Christians. He said, there's a lot of Christians out there who've become Christian, who've experienced grace intellectually. And then there's a lot of people out there who've experienced grace, come to Christ emotionally. But it is wonderful for God to have dealt with you in that trauma, that you've actually understood God and understood his grace, not just intellectually but emotionally. And I look around the room here, and there are some people here who have been through particularly significant trauma, particularly significant difficulties. And they will say that when they had nothing, when they were at rock bottom, they felt the grace of God. I think of a friend of mine as a teenager. She got cancer. And all her other friends are growing up comparing lipstick brands. And she's in the cancer ward watching people die and dealing with the issues of life and death and growing in dependence on God. I think of my friend Peter as I talked to him this morning, and he spoke of the heart attack that he had last year and how that helped him to reach out in dependence on God. I talked to another friend whose baby died, and she said, I'd been Christian for years, but in the desperateness over the death of my child, I experienced the grace of God in a way that I hadn't before. I mean, I think it can work the other way as well. I think there can be people who are emotionally converted who down the track work out the intellectual significance of what Christ has done. Jacob is in this struggle, this desperate struggle with God. And he's in this desperate struggle, and he calls out to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob, that at this point Jacob has somehow worked out that his opponent is divine, and so he asks for the blessing. And I'm assuming that what's going through Jacob's mind is, I got the birthright by tricking my brother. I didn't deserve it, I tricked him. I got the blessing from my father by tricking him, by deception. But I want the blessing of God for myself. And so he grasps God in desperation and hangs on to God and says, I'm not letting go. Bless me. Bless me. 27, the man asked, what's your name? And this, was that question necessary? Not at all. Of course the divine knows the name of Jacob. But Jacob at that point is forced to say to God his name. What is my name? Grasper. What is my name? Con man. What is my name? Trickster. What is my name? Liar, cheat, and fraud. That's what I've got to give to you, God. That's who I am. I'm a nothing. And in all that downness, in all that defeat, God extends the hand of grace. 28. The man said, your name will no longer be Grasper. Your name will no longer be Jacob. Israel, because you have struggled with God and have overcome. Very significant when God changes someone's name. He changes the name Abram, meaning daddy, to Abraham, meaning big daddy, because you're going to be the father of many nations. He changes the names of Simon, Peter. Simon, he says, I'm going to call you Peter, the rock. I'm going to build my church. The name Israel, it's not con man, it's not grasper, it's struggler. And I think what's being struggler and overcomer. And I think this is the name for the people of God. People who would struggle but overcome. Frederick Buechner calls this struggle between Jacob and God a magnificent defeat. It is a defeat for Jacob, but it is such a magnificent defeat because in his defeat, God reaches out to him in grace. Was it literally God there in the middle of the night? I mean, is it like God, Jesus, became flesh made his dwelling amongst us? Has God kind of popped down to earth in a preview? The text is enigmatic. 29, Jacob said, please tell me your name. He replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face and yet my life was spared. Jacob thinks it was God. Here's the key, I think. In the end, the struggles that I have in life, the difficulties that I have in life, I am in the end struggling in my difficulties. With whoever they are, in the end, I'm struggling with God. And in the end, God is behind that struggle that I have. And he's struggling with me on the one hand, but he's reaching out in grace to me to assist me in my desperateness in the other hand. Jacob wakes up next morning, 33, sentence 1. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Digression, but you can see clearly here still favoritism. Putting Leah and her kids up in the dangerous spot. Rachel, his favourite wife, and we'll see in a few weeks that Joseph becomes his favourite son, for he is the eldest son of his favourite wife. And then I thought he was going to be so gutless that he put Leah up the front with her kids, then Rachel and her kid there, and put himself last. But in actual fact, he actually does turn out to be a man and has learnt something in the 20 years. And so he went in front. He himself, 3, went on ahead and bowed to the ground 7 times. Take it, 7 is whole, complete subjugation to his brother. Esau ran to meet Jacob, and this is beautiful. He's not running with a sword. He's running with tears and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him and they wept. Now, the older brother welcomes the younger brother home. And for those who've read the parable of the prodigal son, where a younger brother comes home after years away and the older brother turns his back to him. This is just beautiful. This is grace. This is just marvellous. And I mean, it's lovely to see in a funny way how Jacob's done this elaborate planning. All these preparations, all those little groups of herds to go on ahead in gifts. But the key thing that Jacob did was pray. God, please change the heart of Esau. Save me from Esau's heart. And Esau comes running with tears towards him. Esau 5 looked up and saw the women and the children. Who are these with you? Jacob answered, these are the children God has graciously given your servant. See how deferring Jacob is to his brother. Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they bowed down. What did you mean by the droves that I met, the herds, to find favour, to find grace in your eyes? Grace is dripping through these chapters. Flick back to chapter 32, verse 4. I skipped over it. He instructed them, 32:4. This is what you're to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob said, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and men servants and maid servants. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I might find grace, favour in your eyes. Chapter 33, verse 8. What do you mean by these droves I saw? To find favour, grace in your eyes, my Lord. Is Esau gracious? Has Jacob received not just grace from God, but grace from his brother as well? Absolutely. When Jacob looked at God in the struggle, he saw the face of grace. Now he looks at his brother Esau, and he sees that face of grace. See 33:10? If I've found favour, if I've found grace in your eyes, accept this gift for me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me gracefully, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all my need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted. I have something to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment about this marvellous display of the grace of God? See that Hebrews 12, verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as oldest son. I would need to be persuaded that the comparison with Esau wasn't just referring to the godlessness rather than godless and sexually immoral. I'd need to be persuaded of that. Although, I don't want to spend too much time defending the character of Esau, because, we've majored on what a rat and a con man Jacob was. Esau was a loser. He had the birthright of Abraham, and he sold it for a plate of soup. And then he is a child of Abraham, and he goes and shacks up with these girls from Whoop Whoop, and he knows his parents and his grandparents don't approve, and knows his God does not approve, because he knows the trouble that his grandfather went to find a wife for his father. And so, Esau's out there on, and could well have been out there on, the sex issue as well, although I'm not sure that the passage forces me into that position. Nikki? Somebody asked this morning, what if you feel like you haven't had a struggle? And if you haven't had a struggle, should you pray for a struggle so that you would then experience God reaching out to you? And it was interesting because in our morning church, there's quite a few people who are 50 and 60. And some of those who've had real struggles, one man sitting over here who's had a heart attack, he could see that God reached out to him in the heart attack. But he said, no, 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 no. Don't pray for the heart attack. Don't pray for the struggle. But pray that God would make you more like Christ in whatever reasons that he would bring. I guess to broaden the answer, I don't know how God is answering and dealing with me in the particular struggle. And we still have issues with the issue of depression, and I still am brought low and brought to be dependent on God through those issues, and am still reminded. And so it's not like it was decisive and fixed and now I've understood that experientially as well as intellectually, now I move on. It's that all the time God is dealing with me. And I know that there are some here who are struggling with ongoing health issues and ongoing issues of loneliness, of singleness, some people, ongoing issues of how is marriage working, not working, ongoing issues of difficulty with boss. And I think the message is to see that, yes, it's a struggle with my boss. Yeah, it's a struggle with my spouse. It's a struggle with this issue. But ultimately, I am struggling with God. I think that's why Jacob doesn't work out who it is at the beginning in this narrative. Because it's paradigmatic. It's the struggle for all of us. And so, and how to fight, it's different for everybody. I think that's probably as far as I can go. Yeah. Why do I say that a struggle is always a struggle with God? In the end, I want to say that everything that comes is somehow under the control of God. And so God could have not given it to me. So God has allowed me to be given it. And I read that in all things God is working for my good, Romans chapter 8, 28, to conform me to the likeness of his Son. So that somehow through everything and every difficulty that presents, I think God is allowing it, at least allowing it to happen, in order to make me more like Jesus. And I appreciate that's hard. And particularly if that's the first time you've heard that, that's hard. Let me help us land for today. Back with my children yesterday. Cost-benefit analysis. Is it better to grow up Christian or better not to? And they gave their answers. Heaven, pocket money. They left off the list grace in the difficulty. Coming to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And I think they left it off because they haven't had any significant difficulties. And lots of Australian 11, 9 and 7-year-olds haven't. You grow up in Darfur as a 7-year-old, you know difficulty. You grow up in the Sudan, you know difficulty. But if you grow up in Sydney's inner west, it's pretty cushy. It's pretty safe. And even you hear at 20, you hear at 25, you hear at 30 on a Sunday night. And some of us are going through significant difficulties, but many of us, it's been pretty good. But most people in their 30s hit a significant life crisis. The death of a parent. The death of a sibling. A serious injury. A job loss. A breakup of an engagement. The breakup of a marriage. Can't have a child. And in that difficulty today we hear that God comes to us in grace. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It wasn't only that I didn't understand 2 Corinthians. It's not there. You'll have to look it up in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In this passage, and I heard this passage preached on when I was 20 and I just did not understand it. I heard it when I was preached on 25 and I didn't understand it. But now it makes so much sense to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. What have I received from God? I've received the grace of God. And so now when I see somebody else in trouble, I can tell them of the grace of God. For just as the sufferings of Christ, the benefits of Christ, flow over into our life, so also through Christ our comfort can overflow into others' lives. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. What's the aim for in struggle? What's the aim in difficulty, in trouble? It's to endure. Or you saw it back in Genesis. The man said to Jacob, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and have overcome. Or in the Old English, it's you've struggled with God and have prevailed. I got excited about that theme of overcoming in the scriptures. And I went looking for it. And right through, in the book of Revelation, it's written to Christians who are struggling into the persecution of Nero. The government is out to massacre them. And in that, it, time and time again in Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes in the struggle. I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life. 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I'll never blot out his name from the book of life. And it goes on and on and on in Revelation. And you get to Revelation 21:7, the very last page of the Bible. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we come to you tonight from all our different perspectives, all our different backgrounds. And we come to you tonight, Lord, recognizing really that for many of us here, we've been born with a silver spoon in our mouth. For many of us here, we have been blessed. We have been fortunate. And for many of us here, we haven't had struggles. And Lord, it is good to learn about these things in advance. Lord, we think though for a moment, and for some of us here it is true, we are going through real struggle and real difficulty and real hardship and real hurt. Lord, come to us in grace. Extend to us your hand of help. Help us to feel your love. Help us to know the love of Christ. Help us to know your grace and to trust that your grace is sufficient for us. We pray particularly for those in our family who are really hurting. We pray for those who are struggling over relationships. Maybe marriage is really hard. We pray for them. We pray for those who are struggling over lack of relationships, who have a deep sense of loneliness. We pray that your grace would be sufficient for them. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with sickness. Sickness of mental sickness, mental health, the sickness of physical health. We pray for those who are struggling with the sickness of a parent, the sickness of a child. We pray for those who are grieving over the death of a loved one. Particularly we think of Carly as she continues to grieve Amy's death. We think of those in our family who feel like in the struggle they're beaten and down and defeated and might even be tempted to look away from you, to turn away in anger or despair. Lord God, we pray that you would come to them and that they would know your grace. And we pray that in the name of Jesus.